Hello, my friends. Christopher Check here, president of Catholic Answers, sitting in for your usual host, Cy Kellett, who is taking one more day off to spend with his lovely wife, Missy, who had 2 days off. And Cy said, I'm going to take 2 days off and spend them with my wife. So, Chris, would you host the show? And I said, as long as your listeners don't object. And he says, well, we won't even ask them. We'll just have you host the show. So if you object, I'm sorry. But the good news is Cy will be back in this chair tomorrow. And even better news, with me in the second hour is staff apologist here at Catholic Answers, Joe Heschmeyer, to answer any questions about the Catholic faith. And better news than that, in the first hour, to answer any questions about the Catholic faith, Joe Heschmeyer. Joe, we have you for 2 hours today.
Yes, indeed.
Yeah.
It's good to be here.
Well, I'm really looking forward to it. And you can see how much I'm looking forward to it because I wore my Middle America shirt. And I thought we were going to do 2 hours of Middle America, Midwestern apologetics. Put my flannel shirt on here. And here you are looking, you know, quite vanilla.
I'm wearing like a plain purple button-down shirt that looks much more like a coastal elite, whereas you look like a cross between the Bounty paper towel guy and Freddy Krueger.
Right. Yeah, I got this flannel shirt for the exclusive reason to be on the radio with you when we did that panel with Cy. I did not own a flannel shirt because why would you?
You know, when you had it on, I was actually surprised you owned a flannel shirt. So this answers some questions.
I ordered it strictly for that example. Wait a minute. I'm going to stop. I do want to go in at length about the flannel shirt because I know that some of our Facebook followers like it when there's a good 30 minutes of banter before we get to questions. So, and I won't name any names, but I love looking at the comments where they say, oh, any minute now he's going to get to the questions. But we'll come back to the flannel shirt in a moment. But first, I keep forgetting to do this. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884, or 888-31-TRUTH to ask your question about the Catholic faith with our guest, Joe Heschmeyer. So, Joe, this is what happened. You and Cy and I did that panel, I don't know, now maybe three weeks ago or something, and I thought that'd be funny if Cy and I wore flannel shirts. And I didn't have one, so I ordered one, and this is the one I chose. And Jacqueline hates it. She said, could you not have let me pick one out? And so so I showed her all the other choices, and she said, you picked the one that I loathe the most. So there we have it. So I think
you know what to get her for next major holiday.
That's right.
Matching flannel shirts.
Yeah, exactly. No, maybe if I can find one that matches her. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. The show is Catholic Answers Live. I'm Chris Check, sitting in for Cy Kellett, and we're here to answer any questions that you have about the Catholic faith. We welcome calls from Catholics and non-Catholics alike. Perhaps you have a question about Scripture, what the church teaches, why she teaches what she teaches, a church teaching that you disagree with, that you think is just nuts or cruel nonsensical, contradiction in Scripture or perceived contradiction in Scripture or something that doesn't make sense, or just you want something clarified about church teaching. Whatever it is, we're here to answer the question for you, and you can't ask for a better guy to answer them than Joe Heschmeyer. Joe, your latest book with us, I've got right here, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church.
Yes.
Oh, you've got one too. Have you read it?
I do. briefly.
Yeah.
I think it could be better.
I love the title. And in fact, it was. The early church was the Catholic Church.
Yeah. So in the book, I'm looking at especially at the first 200 years of Christianity and saying, well, and even less than that, really, I'm looking until about the year 200. So about the first 170 years of Christianity and saying, what do we see then? Do they look and sound like Protestants? Do they look and sound like Catholics? Do they look and, you know, what do we find? And it turns out that they believed Catholic things. They celebrated in a Catholic way. They were institutionally the Catholic Church. And they believed the same things we believe. That institution, the same thing, is something that I think is important. You could imagine, you know, like two denominations on like two ends of the world who both believe the same thing, but they're not the same. They just have similar beliefs.
Yes.
But on the other hand, you could talk about like, oh, well, the Church of England has gone crazy in the last 80 years or something. And you're talking about a particular entity or institution or society or group over time. There's some kind of organic continuity. And so my point is that there is both an organic continuity of this is still clearly the same church, and also it believes the same thing. And I think that often is missing when we talk about this, because Catholics will say, look at all of these passages where early Christians believe what we believe now. And Protestants will reply, well, look, here are these other passages that sound like they don't. And we don't have the conversation of, but is it actually the same church?
Yes.
And I think that's an important dimension of the conversation that often gets left out.
Yeah, and you're not the first person to do this. Cardinal Newman or St. John Henry Newman made the same deep dive that you did. Of course, he was an Anglican at the time that he did it, when he dug into a little bit later, the period of the Arians, of course. But but that was the beginning for him that eventually led him into the Church of Rome.
Yeah, I mean, his famous saying that to be deep in history is to cease to be Protestant. He argues that's not just true for him. He argues that's actually true among the leading lights of Protestantism, that the reason Protestant apologists stopped making arguments from the Church Fathers and started making arguments from Bible alone was because they started to realize that the arguments from history were not working out for them.
Yes, there's a whole 16 centuries they have to ignore.
Right.
888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH, Catholic Answers Live. Shall we take a question, Joe?
Please.
Let's go to Henry in Houston, Texas. The school, the city of my school, listening on Catholic.com. Henry, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, thank you for having me. I have a question on the papacy, actually like two questions. One's kind of a big one, and then I have a small one about the early church, a question about it. And so if we can't get to the second one, that's okay, though. But the first question
is great, Henry, because Joe actually has written a book on the papacy as well and on the early church. So I think we're just going to use up the rest of the hour on your question, Henry.
Do you just that want all awesome of my books? That, yeah. Can we just give you everything I've ever written?
Yeah, go ahead, Henry.
I would read them too. Thank you. Okay. So the first one's about Matthew 16. And so in some of the apologetics I've listened to, some people for infallibility of the Pope will simply mention the gates of hell should not prevail against the church. But to me, the most convincing is when Jesus says to Peter, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, because that's like rabbinic language for interpreting scripture and teaching scripture. And so that to me is kind of the biggest one. Am I correct in that, or is there
I think you're right on the right track. So the Jewish Encyclopedia, Rabbi Kaufman Kohler has an article on binding and loosing, and you can find that online. And he quotes Josephus in there. And Josephus is describing the rise of the Pharisees under Queen Alexandra, and says that the Pharisees became the administrators of all public affairs so as to be empowered to banish and readmit whom they pleased, as well as to bind and as well as to loose and to bind. So this shows a kind of authority that they possessed as the kind of highest authority in the sphere. That's an important dimension. Whatever binding and loosening means, in the Jewish context, it's certainly an administrative kind of authority. But moreover, the binding and loosening power should be read in context with this open question about whether the governing authority in Judaism was infallible under certain conditions. And there's a couple indications in scripture that they had the ability to make binding pronouncements. Now, this is, I think, important because it shows what we do and what we don't mean by infallibility. In Matthew 23, Jesus says the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach but do not practice. So that makes it pretty clear that those in the position of authority, those sitting on the seat of Moses, it's not literal, it's the seat of authority, are able to bind in some way where you need to follow what they tell you. But that doesn't mean that they're going to be holy. It doesn't mean they're going to be saints and so on. It's possible to disagree with virtually everything they say and do, as we see from the rest of Jesus's interactions with the scribes and Pharisees. And yet he still gives this admonition about a kind of authority that they hold. That kind of authority, you know, Jesus wouldn't be telling them to do something immoral. So I think that's kind of an important check with that. The other place to look is in John 11, when the Sanhedrin gets together and starts debating what to do in terms of like whether they should kill Jesus. Beginning in verse 45, one of them, we're told in verse 49, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. You do not understand that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation should not perish." And John then says in verse 51, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God. That is a really fascinating kind of throwaway line, that being high priest that year, he prophesied. So we have those two indications, Matthew 23, John 11, neither lays out very clearly the conditions or parameters, but both suggest that there were certain instances in which there was a kind of binding and loosening authority that the Jewish authorities held. And that was certainly the Jewish view. That is all strong indications. Like if you read Matthew 16, whence that background, that this binding and loosening now passes on to the church collectively in Matthew 18 and to Peter individually in Matthew 16, then yeah, I see that as a good indication that both ecumenical councils and the Pope could act in this authoritative kind of fashion.
Henry, what's your second question?
Is it okay if I ask a clarifying question real fast?
Yeah, for sure. Go ahead. Yep.
So one thing that kind of caught my eye about, like, even if people did say that the Jewish people weren't infallible, they were just authoritative. In Matthew 16, the fact that he's saying whatever you bind is bound in heaven, mm-hmm. isn't that in a way he's giving a little bit more authority to Peter than he might have been to the Jewish people?
Yeah, I didn't even get into this whole dimension, but I'm going to briefly here. There are all of these Protestant attempts to make those words less powerful than they are. I don't mean like every Protestant does this. I mean, there are a lot of Protestant scholars and theologians who will say, oh, well, actually what this meant was whatever is bound in heaven will be bound on earth. But whether you say that heaven will always agree with Peter or Peter will always agree with heaven, either way, you end up in a place like infallibility. If those binding decisions are going to match the heavenly binding and the heavenly loosening, that's infallibility. To say, well, if Peter's right, then they'll be bound in heaven, it makes the promise meaningless. Because if I'm right, then I agree with heaven. If I'm wrong, I disagree with heaven. That is true of everyone.
Right.
And so if Jesus is giving Peter anything over what everyone has tautologically, then it seems like he's giving him something like infallibility.
What's your second question, Henry?
So the second one is, like for St. Ignatius in the letter to the Romans, he says that the Church of Rome is privileged to be unblemished. Is yeah. that something that you see people saying about other churches, or does that also kind of support papal infallibility in a unique way?
This is a good thing to know, because it is possible to push the case too far. Because you will sometimes find a very kind of reverential style of speaking, especially among some of the later Eastern writers, where, you know, most reverend, most excellent. In the same way that if you call someone like Reverend so-and-so, you're not actually meaning that you necessarily revere them. You're honoring their office. They may be disgraceful and will still be Reverend so-and-so. That's a good thing to kind of keep in. Like, we don't want to push those arguments too far. Nevertheless, I do think there is an exalted way of describing the city of Rome and the Church of Rome and the Bishop of Rome that we don't find an easy parallel with to any other city. That it, in terms of the quantity, in terms of the degree to which this happens, it's harder to prove. You know, you can't mathematically say, well, he says it's unblemished, therefore papacy necessarily follows, infallibility necessarily follows. But I think when you take the weight of the evidence, it certainly points in that direction. I would say other writers, like when Irenaeus in 180 talks about the necessity of agreeing with this church, that's clearer evidence, because that's the kind of thing you're not required to agree with the Church of Jerusalem or of Antioch or of Constantinople. You are required to agree with the Church of Rome.
Henry, the lovely Sarah from behind the glass is telling me I need to take a break. But if you give your mailing address to World's Greatest Call Screener, Edgar, he will send you a copy of both of Joe's books, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church and Pope Peter, and you can dive more deeply into both of these. My friends, if you're not going to get a free copy of Joe's book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, here's a way you can get 20 for an amazing deal. You buy a box of 20, and we will send them to you for just $3 a copy. So, Joe, help me with the math. What is that, 60 bucks? Look at that. See, yeah,
well
see,
done.
Yeah, well, I was an English major, although we did math in the artillery. Anyway, so here's the thing. 60 bucks for 20 copies. Early Church Was the Catholic Church. And you can give them to all your friends for Easter. Go to shop.catholic.com right back after this.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
If you have a few minutes a day, you can become an EWTN media missionary in your parish, in your community, or through prayer. Be a part of Mother Angelica's mission. Place your gifts and strengths in service to Christ and His church by volunteering your time and sharing the eternal word with the world. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com today. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
The show is Catholic Answers Live. I'm Chris Check, president of Catholic Answers, sitting in for Cy Kellett, who will be back in this chair and behind this microphone tomorrow. My guest, staff apologist and great Midwesterner, Joe Heschmeyer. Are you originally from the Midwest, Joe?
I am. I'm okay. From Kansas City.
Oh, yeah, glory. Okay, yeah. Because I know you're also, not only are you a Midwesterner, you're also a cosmopolitan. I mean, you lived in Washington, D.C., you lived in Rome,
I mean, even Kansas City is a polis in some ways. It has like 2 million people.
Well, and I, as you know, I was speaking at a conference in November in Kansas City, and I love the downtown of Kansas City, and I think it's been brought back kind of nicely. And the centerpiece of the downtown there, I was happy to discover, is a bar where you can go and drink beer and throw axes at the same time.
Yes.
So
I have a few of those places.
What?
It helps. Yeah.
What else is needed?
You got to wear that shirt when you go do
yeah,
that.
Yeah, I'm going to. What else is needed in an urban environment? And God bless Kansans for mixing alcohol and axe throwing. it made perfect sense to me.
Also, these places tend to have great names like Barry the Hatchet.
Oh, very clever.
Yes. So.
Let's go to Mike in Lakewood, New Jersey, watching on the Catholic Answers YouTube channel. Mike, welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Mike, where is Lakewood?
It's on the Jersey Shore. It's near like Seaside Heights, Toms River, Red Bank, that area.
Okay, so I have to ask you, are you a Southside Johnny fan, Mike?
No, he's kind of like an ersatz Bruce Springsteen. You might as well just get the real thing.
Stop right now. Southside Johnny is the godfather of that Asbury Park sound. You and I couldn't agree more, but because this is a Christian program, I'm going to let you ask your question anyway.
All right, thank you.
Go ahead, Mike.
So the papal bull, Sicut Dudum, which I'm sure I'm mispronouncing, why does it only protect baptized citizens of the Canary Islands? If you look at paragraph 2, it talks about the protection that was offered by being baptized, you know, protection from slavery, but it doesn't limit the enslavement of the people. And then in the fourth paragraph, it talks about how you're going to be excommunicated if they go ahead and enslave a baptized citizen of the Canary Islands. Nothing about the unbaptized.
Yeah, I think the Pope was particularly concerned with the horrors of what was being done, where baptism was being used as a bait, where people were being promised baptism, and then they were being tricked and brought into slavery. That this was a twofold horror. One is that they had already had a lot of success in bringing people to Christ. They mentioned that in paragraph one. But two, that they had started treating people like chattel, and that this was causing this real deterrent to authentic evangelization, and that then they were using baptism as kind of a bait for freedom, and then none actually delivering on that promise. And Pope Eugene IV says that this offends the majesty of God. It puts souls in danger, and it causes no little harm to the Christian religion. So it's a particular scandal on top of slavery to work baptism into kind of the horrors of what you're doing. I think to use maybe a modern analog, there are special penalties for people who commit sex crimes while employing the confessional, like using sex crimes that are covered up with the seal of the confessional. You know, you have a priest who's like a violator, and then he hears your confession as if you're the perpetrator. Those kind of things, when the sacraments are involved in your evil scheme, adds an especial affront. Like, you've already got the offense against man. You add a new affront against God when you start using the sacraments to further diabolical schemes. And so I think he is against slavery pretty clearly from the letter in general, but he's especially against this particular abuse, and he throws the full weight of the church against that. To prohibit slavery in general, certainly by modern standards, we would say that's a no-brainer. It's hard to make that an excommunicable offense, because the boundary of servitude and slavery was not always as clear as maybe it could have been or should have been.
Mike, Steve Weidenkopf treats the question of the church and slavery at great length in a chapter of a book that he did for us. It's the 10 Myths or Real Catholic History or something like that. But tell your address to Edgar, and we will send a copy of that to you. We're going to try to get one more call here before the break. Thanks for calling, Mike. Anonymous in California, listening on Sirius 130 EWTN's satellite station. Anonymous, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hello. I have two questions for you.
Sure.
If you are in a gay marriage and you've repented, go to church every day, do you still have to get a divorce? And the second question is, if you are transsexual and repented and are living a celibate life, should you change your name back to what it was before?
Good questions, Anonymous. Yes, let's see if we can help.
Great questions. I actually want to just flag this as an interesting interpretive thing. In Mark's gospel, it says whoever marries, divorces, and then remarries commits adultery. And in Matthew's gospel, it says the same thing, but it has this clause, except for cause of porneia. And that's sometimes been translated as if it means that if your spouse cheats on you, you can divorce and remarry. And that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's saying that divorce is okay when there isn't a valid marriage, what the Jews would call porneia or fornication. So if you have an invalid marriage, and the Gentiles did, they would have marriages that the Jews wouldn't consider valid, then you could get legally divorced, and you're not undoing what God has bound together. So the first thing is just know that, like, this is a situation where divorce is actually a good thing, because God didn't bring the two together. The question of whether you have to is a trickier one. I would argue yes, on the grounds of scandal, that if someone finds out that you're in a gay marriage, you are presenting to the world that this is a thing that's possible. It's not an issue the church has ever, to my knowledge, definitively said, but I think the logic of it is very clear. Like, you can't live life in such a way that you suggest you're living in sin or lead others to the reasonable conclusion you're living in sin. For the same reason that one of the reasons you can't, like, shack up with your girlfriend, even if you've resolved not to have sex, is for this same reason, that it gives the impression. I think the other thing is that you've put yourself in a near occasion. If this is a person you are sexually and romantically attracted to, staying under the same roof as them, being in this ongoing relationship with them, and thinking you can live chastely is not conducive to your spiritual growth. The other question you ask is a lot trickier in terms of how one comports himself. And I think some of these cases are going to be a little more case by case based on whether you've had surgery and the like. But you should strive to live the gender you were made by God. But you should also be in, you know, have a conversation with a well-formed priest who you know believes what the church believes. If you find yourself in a situation where you say, oh, this is not how I want to live. I want to live according to the design God actually gave me. And you can get better counsel in a more specific way.
Anonymous, I apologize. That music means we have to take a hard break. I hope that Joe was helpful to you. If you want to correspond a little bit more with us, shoot a note to radio@catholic.com, and we can put you in touch with Joe, and you can talk one-on-one. 888-318-7884. Right back after this.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at shop.catholic.com or pick it up at a good Catholic bookstore.
In These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes, best-selling author Rod Bennett gives a riveting re-examination of gospel events from the ground floor perspective of Christ's own hand-picked successors. In his trademark storytelling style, Bennett movingly depicts what it was like for the apostles to witness Jesus' teaching and miracles up close. Why did he call them, and what did he intend for them to do? Order your copy of These 12 today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
This is Dr. David Anders. Is God an angry God?
We answer questions like these every day on Call to Communion, tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Wednesday of the fifth week of Lent, or as we used to say, Passion Week, right, Joe? I think even, I know our friends in the Ordinariate of the Chair of Peter still use that expression. And then, of course, all of the Ecclesia Dei communities that still say the Old Rite, and the priests who say the Old Rite, of course, refer to this as Passion Week. And We are getting very close to the holiest days of the year.
Indeed. I think even a lot of non-Catholics use Passion Week or Passion Tide, old school Lutherans, Anglicans, and the like.
Yeah, yeah. You still hear people say Spy Wednesday.
I love Spy Wednesday.
I do too.
I mean, it's a dark day, but I like the name.
Yeah, yeah. Now you have to tell people what Spy Wednesday is.
Yeah, it's dark because it's about Judas and his betrayal.
Right.
And when you realize that Judas is a spy, you're like, oh, yeah, the name kind of makes sense. We always talk about him as a traitor, but he's like, he's a spy. He's an undercover agent, basically.
That sounds like one of those things with pretty much an Anglo-Saxon origin. That sounds like something that must come out of the English tradition, spy.
I assume. I don't know. It sounds like, you know, Shrove Tuesday or Pancake right. Tuesday, you know, right. Like those things where you get these delightful
or
little
Maundy Thursday.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. That is one thing that the Anglicans have kept. Mm-hmm. The cool names for those days. Yeah.
Yeah. A lot of traditional Anglicanism. Well, here, I'll give you a strange one. Root screens.
Right.
So Council of Trent gets rid of the root screen to, you know, make the people better full and active participants in the liturgy or something. And the English who'd broken off, a lot of their older churches still have them. So it's funny that you can actually recover certain aspects of the Western Catholic tradition by looking at these old churches that haven't been updated in the post-Tridentine recovations.
And if you really want to add to the mystery of these things, visit an Anglo-Catholic church sometime. I had very, very dear friends, one still with us, in the Sheboygan, Wisconsin area, where there is one of these Anglo-Catholic churches. Of course, beautiful rood screen, by the way, carved in wood, but also a statue of the little flower.
Wow.
Yes.
Yeah, you know, it doesn't shock me because I'm near the largest Methodist church in the country, and they have a stained glass window of Pope John the 23rd.
Yeah, there you go.
Kathleen, so we're past the days of like Luther declaring the Pope an Antichrist.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. And he's not an anti-Pope, by the way, just to be clear.
Correct.
You can watch Joe's Catholic Answers Focus explaining that very question. Kathleen in Westlake, Ohio, listening on The Rock. Kathleen, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Oh, thank you.
Kathleen, what's your question?
What's the same question? I think I told you I wrote a book called A Healing Book for Churches, and I did a lot of research, and I found out that no one knew, I don't know if you recall, you and I talked, that no one knew women had ovaries until the 1600s. At that time, a famous researcher, his name was René de Groff, discovered that women had ovaries. But until then, during the entire time of Christ, prior to the time of Christ, everyone thought, they knew by observation that sperm had lumps in it, and the assumption was tiny babies were in the sperm. So for two men...
Kathleen, grateful for the history of the advances in our understandings of human reproduction, there are 7, 8, 9 people behind you. And if you had a question that we could help you with, we'd like to hear that if we can.
The question is, why are the doors of the Catholic Church still locked against LGBTQ people marrying and having the sacrament of marriage and the protection of marriage?
All right, very good.
Oh, great.
Joe.
Great. I appreciate the question. The first answer to that comes with, like, what is marriage? And if it doesn't even take understanding a lot of Catholic theology to answer that question. If you were to ask an educated pagan before the time of Christ, they could tell you that marriage was inseparable from the idea of family. That was not homophobia or anything. Look at the ancient Greeks. The ancient Greeks had regularized, you know, pederastic and homosexual relationships between males. But they still viewed marriage as something that could only be done between a man and a woman, because only a man and a woman can have babies. You didn't need to know about ovaries or the like to know all of that. I mean, someone who's just mildly aware of where babies come from gets that much. And so the reason marriage exists is a social institution. And marriage is the only one of the sacraments that's older than Christianity. So we'll start there. You know, why does it exist? Well, because if you have a child born without a mother and a father, to a single mother, to a mother who's been abandoned, that's a worse outcome for her. It's a worse outcome for the child. And it leads to bad outcomes all the way around. So marriage is a really important stabilizing social institution and really is the core building block of society. Two men or two women who are romantically attracted to each other are incapable of doing that sort of thing. And so the door is not some arbitrary decision by the church. The door is the door of nature that's closed and locked. No matter what, I mean, we can say two men can now be husband and husband, just as we can say that a husband can give birth to a child, but we're not really changing the course of nature. That's something beyond us. So that's not something either on the level of divine revelation or in the level of nature that we could possibly change. It would involve changing the reality of male-female difference, would involve changing the reality of where babies come from, and the like. And so the short answer is, it is impossible.
How's that, Kathleen?
Okay, what you're saying is not true. None of what he said is true.
Oh, well, actually,
none of it.
All right, well, just
none of it.
Let's just pick one or two things and see if we can get Joe to respond.
Okay. Okay. One of the things he said was that two men and two women united in marriage could not provide the nurturing that's required for a baby to develop normally.
Yeah.
No.
Actually, Joe did not say that.
Two men and women couldn't biologically procreate. Any number of situations you could imagine where, like, you could get a group of seven friends to agree to raise a baby together and the baby might be loved. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, can two men have a baby? Can two women have a baby? And the answer is no.
So that means
I'm not knocking the nurturing
they
ability of someone
who's a family. Are you saying
they
that
cannot
if someone cannot produce a baby, then they can't really form a family?
I'm saying that the reason marriage exists is inseparable from procreation. That the potential to have children has always been viewed as an essential characteristic of what it is to have a family, or what it is to have a marriage, excuse me. That someone who is of the same sex who couldn't possibly have a child with the person they're talking about getting married to. So the real question is, what then is marriage? Is marriage just, I like this person a lot and want to spend the rest of my life with them? You don't need marriage for that. You know, I've got friends who I could see, you know, I could live as roommates with this person forever. And that's not marriage, though. That marriage is, of its essence, related to the creation of a family. Whether or not a couple ever has a child or not doesn't change that reality. The potential to do so is present for a heterosexual couple in a way it isn't for a homosexual couple.
Kathleen, I'd like to give you a chance to just, if you could respond really quickly, but I want to try to get one more call in before the break. So if you just wanted to have a follow-up and then we do need to go along.
Yes, I will. Jesus never mentioned this topic, and oftentimes he's quoted as that one scripture where he defines marriage, but he doesn't. Mm-hmm. He's actually responding to a question about whether or not a man could put away his wife. However, the purpose of marriage is not only to procreate, and procreation does not mean marriage.
Joe? Okay.
Yeah, I agree with half of what you said. Certainly, marriage is more than just procreation and the capacity to procreate. And I never suggested otherwise. I only suggested if you want to understand what marriage is, that's inseparable from the capacity to procreate. That if you want to understand why every society has marriage, that's where that came from, just historically speaking. And you don't even have to turn to the New Testament for that. As for Jesus not mentioning it, I think you're mistaken about Matthew 17. But St. Paul is also clear about the immorality of homosexual acts. But the fact that homosexual acts are immoral is not the reason why homosexual marriage is impossible. Homosexual marriage would be impossible even if homosexual acts were fine. The ancient Greeks thought homosexual acts were fine and still realized that two men couldn't get married because that's not what marriage is.
Kathleen, we are going to move on. If you give your mailing address to Edgar, we have a 20 Answers booklet on marriage that will help you get a good understanding of what the church teaches, why she teaches it on this question. And I invite you to call back anytime. Dominic in New Jersey watching on YouTube. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, thanks so much for taking my call.
Sure.
Yeah, my question, Joe, is I've heard from a few people, I don't know if this is true or not, that Eastern Catholics, they believe different things, like they deny the filioque, they deny the hypostatic union, things like that. So my question is, one, is that true? And two, if it is, then what does a church have to affirm to be Catholic?
Yeah, they don't deny the hypostatic union. That would be a huge issue. With the filioque, for those who aren't familiar, it's the idea that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, that line in the Creed. That line in the Creed is true But it's controversial for two reasons. One, it's capable of being misunderstood. And two, it was added by some Spanish bishops after an ecumenical council. Like, it's not in the original form of the creed. And so a lot of Easterners were both outraged that these Western bishops had had the gall to, like, add a line to the creed. They were also worried that it suggested that there were two sources from which the Holy Spirit came. In what's called the Union of Brest, the Eastern churches agree to the formulation that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son, which is what the Filioque was trying to express. But that formulation, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son, makes it clear that there's not two principles of origin and eliminates the ambiguity that was there, especially in the Greek. So on that issue, I think you'll find Eastern Catholics tend not to use the Filioque. The Catholic Church in Greece, even the Western Catholics, don't use the Filioque as trying to avoid anything that may be a stumbling block to their Eastern Orthodox neighbors. But you can believe everything in the Filioque without thinking that it needs to be prayed as part of the creed. You could just say, well, I like the original creed better. And in certain ecumenical contexts, the creed will even be prayed without the Filioque present. So I'd say that's the difference from a typical East-West perspective. I guess on top of that, it's probably worth mentioning that just as you'll find Western Catholics who have beliefs that may not perfectly match the church, you will find Eastern Catholics who sometimes have beliefs that don't perfectly match the church as well.
Does that clear that up, Dominic?
Yeah, thanks so much for that answer.
Okay, for sure. My friends, yeah. shop.catholic.com. Everything is on sale at the Catholic Answer Shop site, 10 to 25% off. And any course in the School of Apologetics right now, the Catholic Answer School of Apologetics, is 50% off. So those are a whale of a deal. Visit shop.catholic.com. Be back right after this.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I'm continually amazed and humbled at the way God can work through me to help so many people. Although I have no idea what the caller's questions will be that day, I trust that the Holy Spirit can use my education and experience to guide, challenge, or comfort those who call.
Mast Appeal with Colleen Kelly Mast, Saturday morning, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Truth. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett on Catholic Answers Live. My guest, Joe Heschmeyer, for another 15 minutes and then for another hour. So my friends, if you and Gloria, Rebecca, Lindsay, Dwayne, hang on. Even if we don't get to you in this hour, we will get to you in the second hour, and plenty of open lines. So please don't hesitate to call. Quick thing, Joe, before we go back to calls, between now and Easter, Catholic Answers is offering a special deal to anyone who joins the Catholic Answers Society 315. Society 315 are our monthly givers who support us at the level of $10 or more a month. If you join the Society 315, before Easter, we will also give you a premium subscription to the Hallow app. Do you have the Hallow app, Joe?
I do have the Hello app.
Yeah. So it's a wonderful app of spiritual direction and meditations and prayer. And we're partnering with the great folks at Hello to make it available for free to anyone who joins the 315 Society between now and Easter. Also, if you join the Society 315, you get $70 off of the Catholic Answers Conference, catholicanswersconference.com. So what a bargain. Join CA Society 315 today, CASociety315.com, and take advantage of that offer. Granger in Lincoln, Nebraska, one of the best bishops in the history of the Catholic Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hello.
Hey, how are you?
I'm good. How are you guys?
Good. How can we help?
So my question came to me today. I have a Muslim friend and coworker asked me, why do Catholics not eat meat on Fridays? And I was just, I researched it today, and I was kind of wondering if there was maybe the early church origins and maybe if there's some sort of Old Testament or just any biblical roots.
Sure.
Yeah, that's a great question. So the kind of surface level biblical answer, meaning like, oh, I'll go explain what I mean in a second. In Matthew 6, Jesus proposes three spiritual tools, prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. And he does them with a formulation of what to do when you pray, when you fast, when you give alms. And so these are not optional parts of the spiritual life. These are the three tools that we've been given. Now, that's true year round, that we should regularly have recourse to prayer. We should regularly be giving alms. We should regularly be fasting. And this is reinforced in Matthew 9, when Jesus is asked about fasting. And he responds, can the wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. That fasting is part of the Christian dispensation between the ascension and the second coming. So that's why we fast. And then we know that fasts were not just like individual things. Now, fasting individually is great. It's good. If you're at a place in life where you say, tomorrow I'm going to have a fast day for this particular cause or, you know, whatever it is, that's great. I don't mean to diminish that at all. In addition to that, there were also these corporate fasts where they would call a fast. The Jews would do this. Even the pagans would do this. For instance, in the book of Jonah, when Jonah preaches to the Ninevites, a fast is called and everybody fasts. And so these days of collective, like corporate church-wide fasting, those are the biblical kind of roots for it. And why Friday? Well, because of Good Friday. And why during Lent? Well, because of that 40 days of preparation. You see Jesus preparing for his ministry with a 40-day period of serious fasting in the desert. And likewise, we have a 40-day period that's more penitential in that we kind of ramp the fasting up. That the form Lent has taken has changed somewhat throughout the course of the church. There were different local practices. There was sometimes a 40-hour fast where no one would eat anything or drink anything for 40 hours before Easter. A 40-day kind of lighter fast is what we do here. Western Catholics tend to have a lighter one than Eastern Catholics, and Eastern Orthodox and Oriental Orthodox and the like do variations on that practice. But that's the core of why we do what we do.
But Joe,
and then the very
Ahead. Well, I was just going to to the particular question of abstinence from meat on Fridays.
Oh, I'm so sorry. Yeah, I was thinking about just fasting in general.
That's okay, because everybody needs to fast, and it's good that you told us why.
Yeah. So, yeah, I think my understanding is that it's connected between the flesh offered on the cross for the world and the flesh that we abstain from, which is also why fish is allowed, because in Latin, carne doesn't include fish. And that there's all sorts of conspiracy theories about like fishermen getting an exemption in or something like that. And it's just like, no. I mean, go read like a menu at an Italian restaurant and you've got like your carne and your pesce. You've got your meats and your fishes. Those are just two different kind of creatures. And carne is what we're giving up. And we're giving it up as a sort of death to our own flesh. There's a last point here. There's a sort of pun with Carnival. And so you may know that like the period before Lent is called Carnival, which is farewell to the flesh.
Right.
And it's both a putting away of the meat, but also putting away of like fleshly living.
Granger, I have a longer article about abstaining from meat, fasting generally, and abstaining from meat on Fridays in the latest issue of Catholic Answers magazine. And we'll send you a copy of that if you give your address to Edgar. There were, as Joe indicated, prior to 1966, well, first of all, there were 53 fast days throughout the year, and then every single Friday, not just Fridays in Lent, were fast days, were abstinence days, abstinence from flesh, meat, with one exception. Joe, Pius the 12th said it was...
Oh, the day after Thanksgiving.
Yes, said you could... Right. And my theory there is because eating turkey is penance, you know, sufficient, right? So it's like, not the upcoming issue, Edgar, the current one. Yeah. Dwayne in Lake of the Ozarks, Missouri, you're on Catholic Answers Live.
Joe, fellow Ichabod, fellow lawyer.
Hey.
Glad to talk to you.
Small world. Go Bods.
Yeah. Hey. Yeah, absolutely. Hey, a question I had for you was about elders. You know, I have a lot of evangelical friends here at the lake, and they're always talking about elders, and they're trying to recreate the early church and plurality of elders, but we never talk about elders. I've surmised that are priests elders, or what's the parallel
they
there?
They are.
Where are elders?
You're right on the money.
So great, we can go to the next question.
Yeah, exactly. Hey, yes.
All right.
You answered your own question, Dwayne.
the Greek word for elder is presbyteros. And that becomes shortened in Latin to prester. Like it becomes presbyter, and that becomes prester, and that becomes priest.
But their elders don't seem to have priestly roles or
that's true.
Pastor roles.
Between you and me and anyone listening, their elders aren't the same as biblical elders. That when you see the elders in like the book of James, they're praying over people and they're giving them sacraments and such. And when you know, like that's what the elders of old did. You find First Clement in 96 AD making this comparison between the structure of the Old Testament that had high priest, priests, and Levites, and the structure of the New Testament that has bishop, presbyters, now we'd now say priests, and deacons. And it's very clear that he views the presbyters as fulfilling the Old Testament priesthood. And there's all sorts of biblical support for this as well. Isaiah 66 talks about the coming together of the Gentiles and how the Gentiles are going to come to God. And some of them will be called as priests and Levites. Now, obviously, they're not literally going to be Levites. This is talking about how some of the Gentiles will become priests and deacons. Presbyters and deacons, if you prefer, but it's a fulfillment of the Old Testament priestly structure in the New Testament. This is something that was prophesied in the Old Testament and that we see in the New Testament. This is why we have three forms of governance, a bishop, priest, deacon, whereas most Protestants only have two. They'll have elders and deacons.
What do you think, Dwayne?
Great. No, that's great. Thank you very much.
All right. Very good. Gloria in Houston, Texas. Gloria, if we don't get to the answer to your question, we will pick you up in the second hour. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you. Yes.
Go ahead.
My question is, yes, sir. My question is, I'm calling in reference to my son, who was Catholic and now a non-practicing Catholic. And he became, because he married... when he married his first wife, who was not Catholic, and then he kind of, you know, got with her and lived and practiced Catholicism. And now he's divorced. He's been divorced, and he has remarried, but not in the church. So I want to know how we can.
Yeah, Gloria, we're gonna unpack this for you at the beginning of the second hour. So all I need you to do is, you know, hold the line for about 6 minutes, I think, and then we'll be able to give you a more fulsome response because we want to be able to help you insofar as we can. My friends, the show is Catholic Answers Live. I am Chris Check, setting in for Cy Kellett. We'll be back in this chair tomorrow. We have a whole hour of open forum coming up with staff apologist Joe Heschmeyer right after this break.